Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're back in the book of Ephesians. And I know many of you have wondered if we finished the book, what chapter are we in? Where are we going back to it? And this morning is the day you've been waiting for. We're back in Ephesians. It's amazing how much we've accomplished since we've been in the book of Ephesians. When we finished Ephesians for a little while, we also then looked at Philippians chapter 2 and walked through that. We had walked through the entire book of 3 John, which is a really long book. Just kidding. And then we had our individual pastors preach messages. Our pastors preach individual messages. We preached Mike a couple through Revelation. Josh on assurance, Pastor Chad through some counseling topics, and Bo through a couple of the prophetic books covering Joel and Obadiah. And so we've covered two prophetic books of the Old Testament. And so we've just been overloaded. Hopefully you feel that way with teaching, and your Bible knowledge in your life has been changing accordingly. So we are now back in Ephesians, where we'll begin verse by verse for the rest of the book, for the foreseeable future, Lord willing. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 is where we'll be this morning, where we'll start. And I've entitled this message, A New You. A New You. And we'll be in this text for a couple of weeks, and so this will be part one of A New You and next week. And I hope you will come back next week to hear it. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, A New You. Let's read the text and then move through it. Verse 17, chapter 4, the book of Ephesians. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I was listening to a pastor recently, and he was giving an account of Robert Murray McShane. And he was talking about Robert Murray McShane because he was trying to make the point of fervency in prayer and what that looks like. And so as he was telling about Robert Murray McShane's concern for the lost, he spoke of this story. And really, Robert Murray McShane was one of the greatest Scottish preachers in the 19th century. And here's what he said about Robert Murray McShane. He said, everywhere he stepped, Scotland shook. He opened his mouth and the spiritual force swept in every direction. Thousands followed him to the feet of Christ. He said a traveler was eager to see where McShane had preached, and so he went to the Scottish town and he found the church that McShane was at. And an old gray-haired sexton agreed to take him through McShane's church. And as he led him through the church in the way of McShane's study, he said to the traveler, sit in that chair. And the traveler was hesitant for just a minute, and then he sat in the chair. And then the man said to him, because there was an open Bible before him on the desk, he says, drop your head in that book and weep. He said, that's what our minister, Robert Murray McShane, always did before he preached. And then he got up and he said, come with me. And he led the visitor to the pulpit that McShane preached from before another open Bible. And he told him, stand there and drop your head in your hands and let the tears flow. He said, that's the way our minister always prepared to preach. And so when talking about the fervency that McShane had for evangelism, this is what he pointed to. Because McShane was concerned with people hearing the gospel message, understanding it, and then being changed by it. And I wondered when I read this story, if we ourselves are as concerned as this minister was for our own lives to change, for our own lives to be conformed to the image of Christ. I wondered if we're the type of people who sit with an open Bible on a regular basis and weep because we need God to change us through His Word. Are we that concerned as believers to see our lives change as we should be? Because what Paul is teaching in this passage is that that is the pursuit of the Christian life. To become holy. And to become righteous, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, that the goal of the Christian life, the reason why Christ saved you, was to conform you to the image of His Son. To not still be the person that you want to be, the old person that still lingers, to not be the person that the world wants you to be, but to be like Christ. That's the purpose of your life as a Christian. It's not to be great and accomplish much and impress everybody. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ, the Savior. That's the goal of your life, and this is what Paul is declaring here. This is a new you. This is the way in which you must live. And so as Paul describes this here, he's going to take us through the journey to teach us, as the church, how we are to become like Christ. And I'll tell you, this fits right in line with how this chapter has been progressing. Remember this. When we were in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, what was Paul describing? He was describing the great salvation that has come to believers. If you are part of Christ's church through salvation, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians should amaze you. You should be astounded at the spiritual reality of conversion. It describes salvation, chapters 1 through 3, and as Paul's custom, After he describes the doctrine, he describes the duty. And so in chapter 4, he begins, now, in light of you being saved, here's how you should live. Remember this? He says in the beginning of chapter 4, I therefore, what does therefore do? Therefore points back and points forward. Points back to what he's just described in chapters 1 through 3, you've been saved. Therefore, in light of that, and it points forward, here's how you should act and live if you're a saved person. And so what does he teach us? Well, he first describes unity. I won't go through the whole layout because I don't want you to be so concerned with me outlining each portion of the chapter, although I can help you outline it if you'd like. But remember, he starts with, if you're to live this Christian life, you are to live as the church. We started this small series called Ecclesiology, God's Way, how the church should live, right? How should the church live now that it's been saved? By the way, the saved people are the church, right? And only saved people are the church, right? The church is made up of saved people. That's the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones who have been born again. Here's how you now live. Chapter 4, moving forward, how do we live? We live, first of all, he says, he describes this unity, and we went through all of this as to what it looks like. What are the characteristics that we must have in order for the church to be unified? We talked about humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity through the bond of peace. And then he gives the motivation as to why we should pursue this unity. Why? Because you already are one in Christ. You have the same spirit. You're this part of the same body. You have the same faith, meaning the contents of the faith, the same truths, the same doctrines. And he goes on, you should be eager to maintain this unity because you are already made one in Christ. But then he goes on, remember the second section, part two of Ecclesiology, God's Way to describe the church? He says you must be, understand that you're all diverse. Unity does not mean uniformity. Right? So then he says, now remember this, as the church, if you want to live right in light of the salvation you have, not only be unified, but also fulfill your role. You've all been gifted differently. And then he's given gifts to the church. He's given the leaders. And all of us are supposed to fulfill our responsibilities, serve one another, and the church is built up in love. Right? Remember this? So that's the second part. So unified, diverse, and responsible with our giftings. But now as he comes into this third section, and we could put all these in a book, and you could put all these teachings in a book, and you could say, here's a, once we're done with this, a whole comprehensive teaching on ecclesiology. What should the church be? Right? But as we move into this third part now, unity, diversity, here as we move into this new section, verse 17, he's talking about the purity of the church. What Paul is going to teach us here is that if we're to live everything and become everything that God wants us to be as a church, we must live in unity. We must take responsibility with our giftings and serve one another. But if that's going to work right, he says, you're going to have to be changed personally. You're going to have to be pure. You're going to have to be holy. You're going to have to be righteous, or nothing works. Everything that I just said will not work unless you as an individual have a heart that's been changed by the word of God. Can't happen otherwise. If that doesn't happen, then all of this is for nothing. That's what he's saying. And so that's what he's going to teach us. Now let me describe to you how he's going to lay that out, because it's wonderful. It's masterful. Although today, it's not the best news in the world. Okay? Today is going to be eye-opening to set us up for the clarity that we need to have in order to change. Here's how he's going to lay it out. Let me just give you the layout so you know where we're going. As he describes the purity of the church, part three to ecclesiology, God's way. The first thing that we're going to see in verse 17 is the call of living as a Christian. Verse 17, we'll see, number one, the call of living as a Christian. Secondly, what we're going to see in this passage then, after the call, is the anatomy of living as a fool. Or you could say, how does the unbeliever's life work? The anatomy of living as a fool. Thirdly, what we'll see, and sets us up is the process of the change of life. The call of living as a Christian, verse 17. The anatomy of living as a fool, verses 18 through 19. And the process of the change of life, verses 20 through 24. This morning, we're just going to cover the first two points. That's why I said it's part one. If you want to know step by step, how do I change, come back next week. Because all I'm going to do today is help you realize how much you need to change. And next week, he'll tell us wonderfully, it's wonderfully practical, how we change. And so let's start this morning. But before we do, I just want to show you that this is the theme of these verses. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Just notice this. Follow this trail with me for just a minute, and then we'll start with the point one. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Look at chapter 5, verse 8b. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, as unwise, but as wise. I mean, the whole purpose of this section is to describe how you as a Christian now should live. Very clear. And so this is what he's going to teach us. And we'll be in this, what I'm calling the section, the purity of the church. Again, I'm not giving you the outline on the screen. The purity of the church will take us all the way to verse 14 of chapter 5. So we're going to be talking about life change for a while, up until chapter 5, verse 14. So let's get into this as we see the first point of this section, which is the call of living as a Christian. The call of living as a Christian. Here's what he says in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Please pay attention. Please, please pay attention. Because there could be no more truer words. These are God's words, and he wants you to change. You got to listen to his words. These are divinely inspired words. And they will be life for you. They will be life. What does he say here? All I'm going to do is explain what God said and help us apply it. So remember, these are my words, these are his. Here's what he says. This is the call of the Christian life. To live changed, to live holy, to live righteous. And this is, by the way, assuming that you know Christ. That's what he says, verse 21. Just look ahead at verse 21 in chapter 4. Assuming that you have heard about him, that means you've been saved, and that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, this assumes that you have been saved and that you are being taught in the Lord, meaning there's only truth in Christ, and the truth is in Christ. And so assuming that you've been saved and now that you're growing in Christ and learning the truth in Christ, this is what these are the people who I'm talking to, right? If you have not come to know Christ, and I don't expect that you would even be able to everybody identify that. Some of you would, but even if some lost in the room wouldn't be able to identify that they're lost. But my point to you is that this is for believers who are clearly believers. That's what he's saying here. And we'll talk about those who are lost in just a minute. But he says, assuming that you have heard about him, right? He says, now this I say. In other translations, that now, which now is helpful, oon in the Greek because it changes our direction. It helps us to understand there's a new thought coming on. But more helpfully, I think it's therefore. Again, here's another therefore. Right? And remember why therefore is what it's there for? Right? To point us back, point us forward. And think about this. This is the perfect progression of thought. That's why I'm always giving you these outlines, because I love the progression of thought. I need to know, like, what was the thought process moving forward for me to really understand what's going on here, right? What's the thought process? Well, be unified if you're in Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Be unified. Fulfill your responsibility and your gifting to serve the church. Therefore, you got to be pure. In other words, this all doesn't work unless you walk in purity. Right? So that helps us to understand the flow of thought here, the logical flow. And here's what he says. Look at this in verse 17. This I say, this is the Apostle Paul writing, and testify in the Lord. You know what Paul is saying there? He's saying, me here as an apostle, a divinely inspired word of God, and I testify or affirm in the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, what I'm telling you, but these are God's standards. These are God's standards. So what you can know for sure by what Paul is saying here is that whatever comes next is what the God of heaven says about your life as a Christian. Whatever comes next is what God says about your life. I want you to just turn over for a second to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Here's will help us to kind of get a foundation and a basis for what we're learning. He says similar things. He says in chapter 4, listen to this now, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but filled for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless, idolatry. With respect to that, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, you're not to live like you used to live or like the world lives. You've been called out. You're separate, holy, you're set apart. The same idea is in 1 John. Just turn a little bit to the right. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God will live forever. So go back to Ephesians. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I affirm that these are God's words. This is what God is telling you. This is how God is telling you to live. And I've been praying even this morning when I was thinking about this, and I was in prayer during my time of just prayer, working out, just thinking about you guys, thinking about this text. And I was thinking about Bo's sermon through Joel and the message of Joel. He was praying, wishing, preaching in such a way that he just wished that the people would mourn for their sin like they should. Right? That's kind of the point of what Joel was doing. You're not seeing it right. That's what he was saying. And this type of passage should help us to have the same response. We should say, man, I have to treat my changing as a Christian with weight and seriousness and focus, because Christ is calling me to no longer be who I used to or like the world. So what is he exactly saying? Now this I say, testify, I affirm, these are God's words, that what? It's clear as day. Ready? You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Christian, hear me. This is the call for your life. This is what the Lord says. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. If you're going to be the church that God wants you to be, here's what he's saying. You must no longer. You know what's interesting? The you here, a plural second person plural pronoun, you all, y'all, if you're from Kentucky. Right? But what he's saying here, hand raised, what is he saying here? You all must no longer live as the Gentiles do, but the issue here is that this is only accomplished by the individual claiming responsibility to be holy in their own life. He's speaking to everybody here. Everybody will listen to this letter being read to them, but at the same time, this must be accomplished individually. If you are not committed to being holy, the whole unity thing and the whole serving the Lord with your giftings thing doesn't matter. Haven't we seen that? I mean, you talk about the history of our church. I mean, we have very talented people, gifted people. We still do. But who aren't committed to actually being honest with their sin and being humble and holy. And what happens? The church doesn't work right. It doesn't matter how great you are. It matters how holy you are. If not, the church won't be what it needs to be. And by the way, it needs to be everybody. It needs to be everybody. So that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. I mean, this is pretty straightforward, but you, like I told you, it's everybody. Walk is always a metaphor in the scripture when it's used in this way for daily life. It's just a metaphor for daily life. You must no longer live your life daily on a regular basis, like who you are, in this way, right? No longer is the a contrast, meaning this is the way you once lived. And it assumes something. It assumes that when you were lost, you lived like this. And it assumes, and I know I did, 21 years of my life. I mean, you'd be shocked that the person standing in front of you as a pastor would be the last person in the world who you would have thought would ever been saved if you'd known me for the first 21 years of my life. But I can't walk like I used to, no matter who I used to be. But it also assumes this contrast between you and the world, who you used to be and the world, no longer. Meaning from here on out, you have to be committed to full holiness, all in. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. What does that mean? Well, I mean, really, in the scriptures, it has kind of a progression of meaning here. But what he's speaking to here of is, it started, I mean, the word ethnos is really just a group of people, right? We use it for the ethnic people around the world, a group of people. But over time, what it was meaning, the Gentiles, is those who were separated from Israel. The nations that were distinct from Israel, right, are the Gentiles, right? But it means more than just their ethnic heritage. It means really their religious commitment. You're either a pagan or you're committed to Yahweh. That's really how it goes, right? And as we move through the New Testament, it's used in this way to those who are reconciled to Yahweh through Christ and those versus those who are not. In other words, we can say the Gentile is the person who is not saved, right? That's what the scripture describes it as. So, in other words, you must no longer live like an unbeliever. You can't live like you used to as an unbeliever, and you can't live like the world of unbelievers. Too many of us are still enamored by the world or by unbelievers. You have to understand, we're not saying that we're so prideful, like look at us, like we've forgotten where we've come from. No, but we also can't forget what the Lord's commands are. And the way he honestly describes the unbelieving world, yes, that's who I was once too. But yes, that's who the unbelievers are. And I must be separate from them. That's how he describes it. It's not pride, it's humility. Because you can't believe that the Lord saved you. And you can't believe you've been called out. But you love the Lord now so much that you want anything to do with the darkness of the unbelieving world. Doesn't mean you're not called to reach them through evangelism, but you're not part of them. There's no fellowship there. What fellowship does light have with darkness? So you love them and you want to reach them and you pray for them, but your goal is evangelism. It's not fellowship. And now your goal as a member of Christ's body is to change. Now, as we think about this, let me tell you that I think there's different categories of people here that I think would be important. As he calls us to no longer live like the unbeliever, that's clear. I think that there's some, category one, who are genuinely trying to change, and you still have sin lingering. But you're trying. And your answer is, you need to start getting more specific. You need to start fighting your sin and changing eagerly, even if it's not paralyzing sin. You need to start getting more specific with your determination to change. You need to start working on a topic for 3 to 6 months at a time. And you can't be just the only person who identifies what that issue is, because even Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, I don't even judge myself because I'm biased. In other words, if I start talking about myself and where I think I need to change, I'm blind. I need other people around me to tell me. And specifically, I need my spiritual leaders. That's how the Bible describes it. So, that's the first category. Second category, I think there's hidden, blatant sin. And that person just needs to come clean, to confess, and to be willing to be changed and restored. And the third category is, I think, the one that's most concerning is the one who's blind. That's the most concerning category, is the one who's blind to the areas that they need to change. And you can give all the instruction and all the teaching, and you can try to be as specific and helpful as you can, and yet they walk out every day with a huge smile on their face. They just don't see what they don't see about their lives. And it's dangerous, because that's the person that you could say, Hebrews, it talks about it, you can't really do anymore. That's the most disappointing point. They don't see it. And I think we need to pray for those people, that they would be humble and honest before the Word of God about their lives. In other words, there are still people who live like the world, who are still like their old self, who pride themselves in it, live like it, but don't see it. And everybody else sees it, or at least the people that could help them see it. Those are the people we got to pray for. So I think there's those categories. Now, what does he say? He says here, no longer live as the Gentiles do. These are the Lord's words. Now, how does he describe? Paul, tell me, how do the Gentiles live? Tell me. Well, I'll tell you. Clear. Ready? Here's one summary statement. In the futility of their minds. That's what he says here. In the futility of their minds. That summarizes all of it. One concise statement. That's how the unbelievers live. In the futility of their minds. In other words, this all comes back to the way that they think. You might say it this way. The lost person's flawed and foolish life flows from their faulty thinking. Let me say that again. The lost person's flawed and foolish life flows from their faulty thinking. They live in the futility that came from their minds. They think a certain way, and they live that way. In other words, how they think is how they live. And the futility aspect, it means their thinking really amounts to nothing. It amounts to nothing. There's no good thing. There's no lasting accomplishment from the way that they decide they're going to live. Right? And so they can't think right. In other words, it's especially morally and spiritually, it's incapable of doing lasting, eternal good. It's without wisdom. It's worldly. And here's what defines it most. The futility of their minds. You know what defines that most? Is that it's self centered. Every thought, every decision, every process, as good as it might look, really has self at the center. That's why when salvation happens is that you recognize who you are, your sinful condition, who God is, His holiness, what Christ has done, and you repent and no longer live for yourself and live for Him. You have to recognize who you truly are and die to yourself in order to be saved. The lost person, self is at the center. And so this is how they live in the futility, it says, of their minds. This is the way that the world thinks. This is the concise statement that describes the lost person. There's nothing of eternal value, and it stems from rejection of God and His wisdom. Now let me describe this to you. There's no real truth, no real clarity. This is the world that you live in, and you know it. The lost world lives, listen now, in the pointless pursuits and thoughts that come from their own mind. They think away and they live it. It's the mom who you see maybe at the school or at the sporting event or whatever, who's two divorces in but now has a new boyfriend, and yet she's focused on her weight loss, driving the expensive car, having her hair and nails done every day, freshly colored, trendy clothes, and thinking that people wanting to be her or being impressed by her means anything. It's the dad who lives to make his children professional athletes. And what he doesn't see is that just being around the dinner table every night instructing his children would bear more long-term eternal fruit than being in this chaotic lifestyle and spending all this money. It's the parents who have no thought that their child being on devices all day is influencing the way that they think and the way that they live. It's the man who doesn't think flirting with pornography and adultery with the coworker will have any lasting effects on their family. Somehow he's going to get out of it. By the way, students or children who are part of that, this milestone, there could be nothing more important than purity. God has a special way of talking about immoral sexual behavior. And it's more devastating than any other sin in the scriptures. And by the way, it's the one man pursues most fervently because the pleasure is the highest that you can experience as a human being. And it's dangerous. It's the person in this town who fails to think about eternity and live in light of eternity, not realizing that you're going to die just like everybody else has. And there is one time the Bible says to die and then face judgment. And it's as if that's not going to happen to them. It's the woman who has a trail of devastating effects behind her and yet pushes back still on wisdom, authority, instruction. I mean, haven't you seen it? It's the fact that the world believes social media famous means anything at all and wants to become that and thinks they've arrived when they make it. It doesn't mean anything. It's the people who actually listen to the famous social media people when they are on there giving their advice about something. It's the person in the gym who thinks that his buff body that he labors over all day, every day, that defines his identity is going to mean anything. It's the person who lives in bitterness and pride and unforgiveness It's the person who thinks that because they have a nice car, they've made it. Or the one who organizes their house so perfectly but never invites anybody over just so they can walk around and admire how perfect their house is. It's the one who spends countless amounts of money on Botox. Or like when we were standing in the Disney line, is literally fake from the top down in terms of eyelashes, lips, hair. You go down the list and you say, don't you realize that all you're doing is becoming someone different? It's the one who was born as a boy and thinks he's a girl, or vice versa. It's the one who is addicted, and it's terrible what he looks like when his addiction comes out, but refuses to ever change because he loves the high and he's too prideful to humble himself to change. It's when we live for wealth in the weekends. It's when we try to add religion to our lives and still live for ourselves and think that somehow we've appeased God. It's the one who actually thinks that God is what they think he's like because they thought it. It's the one who doesn't see that God will not be swayed by their good works when they die. That he doesn't just know your heart and think you're just a good person inside. And I say all this to expose to you just a fraction of the futility of the way of thinking that the world has. This is the pointless thinking. Here's the point. The thinking that the world has, and we could go on, the wisdom of decision making. How you think about the manipulation, the control, the relationships, the jealousy, the envy. The getting up every day and having a real eagerness to make something of your life with your job or whatever it might be because that's somehow going to change something. I mean, you just go down the list and I lived it. And here's what I'm telling you. What Paul is saying here is that the lost world, their thinking is empty and pointless and they don't even realize it. You can't live like that anymore. You've got to be informed by the truth, by eternity, by who Christ is, what God says. And you've got to live with the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. That's the point. And so the change of life begins with the mind. I was sent a text. Let me just give you one last example because I can't overlook it. I was sent a text by someone who doesn't know the Lord saying, wanting versus deciding. It's one of those like Instagram-like slides, pictures. Wanting versus deciding. Deciding makes all the difference. Wanting is wishing you deserved it. Deciding is believing you deserve it. What? And that'll carry a lost person all day long and pump them up for life. This is what you see all around you. And what I'm describing to you is that the believer has to have a change of mind. He does. By the way, when you are saved, God creates in you a new mind and a new heart. The Bible says you have the mind of Christ. And you now have the Word of God that is the truth so that you no longer think like you used to. You're able to receive it and understand it. And then you now think the way that you're supposed to in light of real truth. And then you live it out. I don't want to give week three of this away. So, this is the point. Romans 1 says the lost have a debased mind. Romans 1:28. And these are not my words. You might say, well, how dare you? But I'm just telling you literally how God describes the lost person. A debased mind. Romans 8:7. It's a mindset that's set on the flesh, it says. 1 Corinthians 2. Let me show you there. Just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 real quick. Verse 14, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's like when you're just preaching to the lost person and you love them so much and you want them to understand the truth. And it's like you're telling them the exact truth they need to know to be saved and changed. And it's just like, look down, talk to the person. I mean, this will save your life. Listen. But to them, it's folly. It doesn't make sense. That's the mindset of the lost. Colossians 2 says they're puffed up without reason. You walk around puffed up, you got no reason to be. Right? It's the one who listens to the movies and the songs, and those kind of define the way that you live and think. Let me turn to one more passage, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 says this, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. This is the way that you are this is the depravity of man. And this is the way that you are to no longer walk. No longer walk. This is the way that you are to no longer live. And by the way, let me tell you, this is why to be saved, you need to hear the gospel, Romans 10. How can they call on the Lord if they've not, what, heard? You have to tell them the truth. And that hearing the truth, that God uses that to give them a new mind, a new heart. They understand that truth. They realize who they are, who God is, and they repent. By the way, if you are not born again, if you are not saved, if you've not realized your sinful condition, realized the plight of your future, that is what the Bible describes as an eternity apart from Him where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm a sinner. My destiny is hell. But that God sends His Son as the only means for salvation, that I would just trust in Him. It's not about my good works. I can't earn my way to heaven. I can't be good enough. The scales won't outweigh the bad. The good won't outweigh the bad on the scales. I have to just trust, throw myself on Christ, saying, I'm a sinner. You paid the penalty in my place. I'm only claiming that as my righteousness before God. Repent of your sin, turn to Christ, and be saved. That's the only way that this new mind first comes. And then the truth of God informs this new mind and new heart you have, and you live it out. Right? So, this is what he's saying here. And we're just going to get through this point one. So we'll cover point two next week. But I have to tell you this because this is the way it works. I want to preview it for you because I want you to get your wheels turning. But the first thing is this call. If you're part of the Church of Christ, there's no two ways about it. The old you, there's nothing romantic about the old you. There's nothing still good that you say, well, yeah, but when I did this, I think people were impressed, so I'm going to keep that aspect. No, 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 no. You must no longer live like you used to. That's the call, right? That's the call. I was reading this week about Stonewall Jackson. And Stonewall Jackson was... Someone was talking about him, and there's a lot of aspects to his life. But this one thing that he said I thought was really important and resonated well. Here's what Stonewall Jackson said. Someone was asking him about the idea of obeying Scripture to pray without ceasing. They thought it was impossible. They asked Stonewall Jackson about it. And here's what he said. He said it could be obeyed. He said, when we take our meals there is grace. When I take a draught of water, I pause as my palate receives refreshment and lift my heart to God in thanks and prayer for the water of life. Whenever I drop a letter into a box at the post office, I send a petition along with it for God's blessing upon its mission, upon the person who it is sent. When I break the seal of a letter that I just received, I stop to pray that God might prepare me for its contents and make it a messenger of good. When I go to my classroom and await the arrangement of the cadets in their place, that is my time to intercede to God for them. And so every other familiar act of the day, he's describing how it's possible to pray without ceasing. And I thought to myself, wouldn't that be wonderful if that's how we lived regarding our change of life? That in every instance, every situation, every circumstance, we thought about in that moment how we might become more like Christ. What does God's word say? What would I do if I was following God in this instant? Right? How does Christ call me to no longer live like I used to live, but like he calls me to? Now, I'm just going to just dip our toe in the water for a second for the second point, and then we'll get to it next week. We'll just see how far we get again. But number two, the anatomy of living as a fool, verses 18 through 19. I want you to see here that what he's going to describe then, look at this. He says, go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That was our text for today. Verse 18, he now describes it. In verse 19, he describes it. And there's this continuum that teaches us the anatomy of how the fool, the unbeliever, lives and processes his life. And just because I want you to know, if you never step foot in this door ever again, I want you to have an idea of it. But here's what I'll tell you. The process works like this. There's the hard heart that rejects God. It leads to a darkened understanding. Darkened means both morally and regarding knowledge. So it's ignorant and it's without morals. It moves to then an ignorance, which is now I don't have the knowledge of God. And then it moves to being alienated from God. Now I don't have a relationship with God because of it. And that mindset moves to a life that becomes callous. You remember when you work out and you get these calluses on your hand? It's because you just rub at it over and over and over and over and over again. Well, when you have a mind that has, you have a hard heart towards God, and therefore your understanding is dark, it's ignorant, and it's immoral, and then you have ignorance, you don't even know the truth, and so you're separated from a life that lives for God, and you keep on sinning over and over and over and over again, the calluses of your conscience get built up so that you no longer feel it, and then it says you give yourselves over to your sin, to sensuality, and greedy to practice every kind of purity. In other words, a lost person doesn't even have a conviction of a conscience anymore. They just think what they're doing meets their pleasure. And this is the way the unbeliever works. And we'll talk about that next week and maybe get into the practical process of how the Christian then changes. Let me close with this. Regarding life change, here's what Augustine used to say. Before his conversion, he had the habit of associating with an immoral woman. And after his conversion, she passed him in the street and she said to him, "Augustine, it is I." And he couldn't go by without at least saying something to her. He replied, "Yes, but it is not I." And it's the same as a man named Harry Ironside, who is a Canadian pastor. He pastored Moody Church for nearly 20 years. And he had a friend who would at times fly off and lose his temper. His anger was sometimes checked by the people around him. And what they would ask him, Harry Ironside, they would ask him, "Is that the old George or the new George?" And in the moment when his friend would ask him that, tears would flow from his face. He said, "That's the old George." He said, "The new George would never behave that way. This is the new you. And you've got to be what Christ calls you to be, which is no longer like the lost, no longer like you used to be. But now how Christ is and what his word says." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we just ask that you'd please help us. Lord, we need instruction. Your call to us is to no longer be who we used to be. We have to be eager to change. We can't think like the world thinks with their pointless thinking and the way that they process and their wisdom of decision making. Lord, we have to be renewed in our minds by the truth. And we need to live in light of that. Lord, help us to recognize the foolishness of our old selves and the old ways of the world. Lord, even as we leave today, help us to be committed to the new us. Be changed. And let us wait with anticipation. The practical instruction from Paul is how to do this. But let us not pass over, even next week, the anatomy of the lost person, the unbelieving fool, so that we have a better understanding of even the lost person's thinking, how we used to think. We'd be able to identify it and even have clarity about it, because it was all a big blur to us. But Lord, we need to be changed people. The church will not be what it's supposed to be. The unity won't work. The diversity, the responsibility, the serving, the building one another up, the using the giftings won't work if we are not holy people. Lord, change us in Christ's name. Amen. Church, as we close today, we're going to take of the Lord's table. And this is an opportunity the Lord set up that not only proclaims his death until he comes, but Paul says in his writing that we are to examine ourselves during this time, that we're not to take of the table in an unworthy manner. In fact, the people who were usually taking of that table in such an unworthy manner would use it as an opportunity to drink the wine and get drunk and to eat the bread because they were hungry. It'd be a selfish feast rather than a time to remember the person and the work of Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, people are going to die. The Lord is serious about that. If you continue in that way. And I think that's fitting because it tells us that coming to this table requires a purity of mind and heart and life. It must come in reverence. This is the Lord Jesus we're talking about. This is the one we will meet face to face. This is the one who we learned about in Revelation has flames of fire in his eyes, searching with pure judgment the church of Christ to see where the evil lies. And so we need to repent of our sins. Take this time to do so and bowing your head before you come. And when you come and take of this, just come up these aisles, go back to your seat. We're going to take this together as we are so thankful. We express our thanks and our love to God, who without this blood and body shed for us by Christ, we would still be with this debased mind, living in the fancies of our own thoughts. And he's given us a new mind. A new heart. And it's all because of Christ. We need to remember that. Be thankful for it. Praise God for it. This is not the body or the blood. The body and the blood was back 2,000 years ago on the cross. But this is a symbol that helps us to remember so that the church would never lose sight of the very foundation of their faith. So let's take this time now, repent, ask God to change us, make us holy, especially as we embark on this little series here through these next verses in Ephesians. Let's ask him to change us. And then when you're ready, come up, bring this back to your seat, and we'll remember the work of Christ on our behalf. Take this time now.